Welcome to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio ministry of First Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. We'll have more information on our church at the end of today's program. Today, Dr. Alan Tomlinson is continuing a series of messages on the Old Testament book of the prophet Isaiah. He has titled this sermon, Praise Our Almighty Redeemer. This message is based on Isaiah chapter 44, verses 21 through 28. Please listen with me now to Dr. Tomlinson.
Isaiah, the 44th chapter, verses 21 through 28. Let us direct our hearts now to the Word of God. Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you. You are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions, and like a cloud your sins. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, you mountains, O forest, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and he who formed you from the womb, I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of the babblers and drives diviners mad, who turns wise men backward and makes their knowledge foolishness, who confirms the word of his servant and performs the counsel of his messengers, who says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited, to the cities of Judah, you shall be built, and I will raise her up her waste places, who says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers, who says of Cyprus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple, your foundation shall be laid. And all God's people said. Our text this morning reminds us that we are saved by God's grace from our sin. We're saved by God's grace alone from the just punishment due to us for our sin, and we're saved from our sin and its punishment first and foremost so that we can praise and glorify the God of our salvation, so that we can worship and worship publicly our Almighty God, who is also our Redeemer. The purpose of creation itself is to glorify the Creator. Creation testifies to God's power and his wisdom, that he has made this vast universe. The specific purpose of mankind is to glorify our Creator, who has made us in his own image. As far as who we are spiritually, we were made originally in the image of our Creator, that we might glorify him, that we might testify to his righteousness and his goodness, as there was a reflection of that goodness in us as human beings. But the message of God's word is that because of our sin, we have failed altogether in that purpose. We have failed to reflect the goodness of God. Oh, we have our own relative goodness. Some people act better or nicer than others, but all of us fall so far short of the goodness of God, of God's holy commandments. But the Lord Jesus Christ is God the Son, taking on true human nature to himself without sin, so that in his sinless humanity and by the atoning sacrifice of himself for us on the cross, he might reconcile us to God. He might justify and sanctify and glorify us so that we will fulfill our purpose. We will glorify God for his almighty grace and power and wisdom, and we will do so forever and ever. Christian, always keep that before you, that this is the main purpose of your redemption in Jesus Christ, that you might worship and glorify the Almighty and the true God forever and ever, for his mercy, for his infinite glory, as seen in your original creation, but as seen especially in your redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ. Last week we examined verses 9 through 21, of this chapter of Isaiah. We looked in verses 9 through 17 at our condition as sinners, as foolish idolaters. And for those of you, and we want to thank Jeff Stratton for working so hard to plan the field trip to the Dead Sea Scrolls yesterday. For those of you who went, and not, quite a few of us did, you saw their statues of Asherah, which I think you can also see if you go down to the Boston of Fine Arts at any time in Boston. They literally have found hundreds and hundreds of these statues, these images, the very kind of thing that's being described there in verses 9 through 17, where human beings make an image in their own image, their own sinful image, and then worship that little image, rather than worshiping the great and almighty God who originally made us in His image. Now, the cause of our failure, the cause of idolatry, is indeed then our sin-darkened minds and sin-darkened hearts. As God gives us over to our own evil choices, as we choose self-destruction in our unbelief and our rebellion against God's holy word, that's what He talks about in verses 18 through 20. But then He doesn't leave it there. We look at the cure for this sad condition of humanity. The cure in verses 21 through 28, which is God's sovereign, His almighty grace poured out upon His elect in Jesus Christ, the Redeemer. Who are the elect in Jesus Christ? Who has God chosen from before the foundation of the world? Well, God knows ahead of time who they are, and we only know after the fruit of it is seen, when we believe the gospel. If, as you hear the gospel of Christ being proclaimed, with all your heart you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are one of God's elect. For God's grace alone can turn us from our sin-darkened and sin-hardened hearts and enable us to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if you believe in that way, then God's grace has been poured out upon you, and that is because He chose you from before the foundation of the world, according to the New Testament. Now, we began to look at this in verses 21 and 22 last week. We had to stop at that point. And I just want to review those two verses, what they say. If we look at what we find there, He says, "Remember these, O Jacob, and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you, you are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions, and like a cloud your sins. Return to me, for I have redeemed you." Here is the cure. Here is God's sovereign grace administered, as we know from the rest of the book of Isaiah, by the redemptive work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the servant of Jehovah, whose coming Isaiah is prophesying of. And Jehovah here in these verses calls upon His covenant people to remember our sin and our lostness from God, but also to remember His marvelous grace towards us. For we who have been redeemed by God's servant, we who have been reconciled to God are His true Israel, whom He has formed to be His own servant to worship and serve Him. The people of God are viewed corporately as God's servant, formed to serve Him. What's more, He says in verse 21, and this is really wonderful if you observe, verse 21 starts out talking about remembering, and verse 21 ends by talking about remembering. We are to remember as God's servant, as His church. We are never to forget that God will never forget us. Those whom He has redeemed by the blood of His Son, He will never forget us. So we're never to forget that God will not forget, that He will not forget us. No matter what trials we're going through, no matter what difficulties, the people in Isaiah's day were soon going to be going through difficulties worse than anything any of us here have ever experienced. And Isaiah knew this by prophetic understanding. Their nation was going to be destroyed. Most of their soldiers are going to be killed. Everybody else was going to be taken into captivity for the rest of their lives into another country, an enemy country that was a very vicious and cruel place to live. And this was going to be happening to these people. And God is saying to those who were His true, faithful remnant, He says, never forget that I never forget you. I who have redeemed you, I will never forget you. Why will he never forget us? Verse 22, he has dealt with all our sins and all our transgressions once and for all. And we find out in Isaiah chapter 53 how this takes place. Christ dies in our place. He bears the punishment that our sins deserve on the cross. This is what it means when it says that he has redeemed us. He has bought us back out of our sinful bondage and our blindness and our hardness of heart by Christ's blood. So all our sins and all our transgressions, he says, are blotted out, dispelled like a morning cloud that's dispersed by the bright sun. And now this leads to praise and thanksgiving. Praise and thanksgiving not only by us, God's people saved by grace, but by all creation. And so the first main point we see here in the remainder of the text, verses 23 through 28, is found in verse 23. The cure for our sin is cosmic in its extent. It's universal. And so God's praise is cosmic. It's universal. And we also see here that the church is at the very center. Christian, you as a member of the church, this is true of you in particular. The church is at the very center of this universal, eternal plan of the Almighty God, which is what our redemption is. I want you to note here that all creation in verse 23 is commanded to respond to our redemption, the redemption of God's people, by shouting and singing God's praises for His glorious grace shown to us. The heavens are to sing to Jehovah for doing this great work of redemption. The heavens in Hebrew thought sometimes referred to the so-called three heavens. The atmosphere, where the birds fly. The outer space, or what we call outer space, where the planets orbit their suns. And finally, that place of God's unique presence with the holy angels and the glorified Christians. So he might be saying this in verse 23, let all the birds and inhabitants of the atmosphere, all the planets and all their suns, and all the angels and all those Christians already in heaven, let them praise and magnify the God of such grace and glory, who has redeemed his people in this way. And for sure, whatever else he has in mind at the very least the angels and the glorified saints. Let them praise. That's the work of heaven. It's the joy of heaven. You know, at last in heaven, in the most perfect and complete sense, your pleasure and your work are one and the same. You know, here on earth, sometimes you have a job that's somewhat pleasurable. But if it's real work, it's never totally pleasurable. Sometimes we have jobs that we don't find any pleasure in. But in heaven, you're going to have perfect pleasure in your perfect work. They're one and the same. And he's saying here that we, in our rightful work in heaven, will be praising God for this great redemption that we have been given in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the holy angels themselves will be singing God's praises. And then he says in verse 23, let the lower parts of the earth do the same. At the very least, this refers to the caves and the underground spaces and all their inhabitants. They too must praise God for his redemption of lost mankind. And then he says that the mountains and the forest, and he says every tree of the forest are called upon to break out in joyful singing. Why? Because Jehovah has redeemed Jacob or Israel. He has glorified his chosen people by saving us in his grace. He has glorified his grace for being so powerful as to save even the chief of sinners, as the Apostle Paul puts it in the New Testament. He has glorified his almighty power and his almighty wisdom because he has come up with this incredible plan of redemption when the situation, as far as we sinners were concerned, the situation looks so hopeless. From our creaturely point of view, God has devised from all eternity this incredible plan of redemption, and in his great power, his almighty power, He's brought it to pass. Did you know that the New Testament speaks of the angels glorifying God for saving lost sinners of mankind, and how even at this time, the holy angels are in a state of amazement. They're dumbfounded as they look at this incredible thing that God Himself has accomplished in person, as God the Son Himself came to carry out this redemption. Here are some verses to reflect on. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. And then read through Revelation chapters 4 and 5. The angels are glorifying God for our redemption. The New Testament also speaks of all the rest of creation, the non-humanity part, waiting eagerly for our redemption to be fully applied at Christ's second coming, because then all creation will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into a participation in our glorious liberty in Jesus Christ. That's in Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 23. 2 Peter chapter 3 also speaks of this, verses 10 through 13, where the heavens and the earth will be remade altogether when the Lord comes again to glorify the Christians, that all creation will share in that glory. Christian, there's a whole lot more to your redemption, to your salvation, than perhaps you have realized. And this is why the church is called the first fruits of this new creation, this new world. In the Old Testament, as the Israelites in the spring of the year began to harvest their first crops, they had two main harvest times. In the first harvest of the year, in the very first crops they harvested, they were to bring those as the first fruits and give them to the Lord, the first fruits of their harvest. And it spoke of the fact that really all the rest came from and belonged to the Lord, and He was giving it to them in His mercy. It was a kind of tithe of their harvest. You see, in the New Testament, the church is called the first fruits of the new creation. Christ rose again. Christ, the servant of the Lord, formed to bring redemption to God's people as He begins to redeem us. We are given to God. We, the church, are the first fruits given to God, and God's guaranteeing all the rest of creation. New heavens and a new earth in which only righteousness dwells. And your renovation, your renewal in Jesus Christ is the first fruits of that incredible remaking of all the universe when Christ comes again. Do you see from our text in Isaiah 44 verses 21 through 23 that the church is in a way at the center of this new universe that sings the praises of God forever and ever? Paul tells us in First Corinthians chapter 6 that we will rule over the world with Christ. You see, we were made, we were designed, we were created to rule over the rest of creation, being in God's image. Genesis chapters 1 and 2, it says it there. To rule over the rest of creation. This is what God tells Adam. But in Genesis chapter 3, we sinned. And we fell from that moral and spiritual image of God. And so, still having many of our abilities that God gave us, we misuse these abilities as sinners. So we have a tendency to hurt and not help creation. But in Jesus Christ, we are reconciled to God. And slowly but surely being made new creations, new creatures in Him. And when the process is completed, and when we see Him face to face, it will be completed instantaneously. We will then rule with Christ, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, over the angels and over the entire world. As we've seen in the many texts I've just referenced, it is the church first, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, and then the effects of our sin on the rest of creation that will be undone when Christ comes again and we are glorified. You see, in the beginning, the rest of creation, at least as far as the earth was concerned, was put under man. Man was to cultivate the garden of Eden. Man was to rule over the animals in a way that would glorify God as those made in God's image. And when we fell into sin, We brought corruption not only to ourselves, but to all who were under us. We see this, don't we, even in human institutions. If someone at the top commits a great crime, it has a ripple-down effect upon everyone in the institution. And perhaps, you know, if the guy at the top robs the pension plan, you know, and they catch him and send him to prison, he's already spent the money, everybody under him still are without their pension. It affects everybody. And in the same way, this is what happened when Adam and Eve sinned. All of those that we were managers over the rest of creation were brought into a state of corruption. You see, for the same reason as we are redeemed by Christ and glorified in Him, then as we are risen up with Christ at the last day, the rest of creation, you see, is risen up with us. As we become the managers we were supposed to be, only because Christ, you see, has accomplished what we failed to do. And then all things will be as they should be. And all will be to the praise of the glory of God's grace. And that is why Paul can write in Ephesians 1, verse 23, that the church, you, brothers and sisters in Christ, Paul can write that the church, Christ's body, is the fullness of Christ who himself fills all in all. Christ fills all in all. He is the source of life and existence for everything. He is the source of everything coming to its proper conclusion. And His fullness dwells in us, whom He came to redeem. I cannot even take in fully what the apostle means in that statement. It's truly, if there's ever a part of Scripture where, as Paul says elsewhere, eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and our hearts can't understand all that God has for us in glory as His people, surely that text belongs there in the same category, that the fullness of the Christ who fills all in awe is within His church. Now, an application here at this point, then, based on verse 23, verses 21 through 23, we need to put as our first priority the gathering of the church on the Lord's day to worship and serve the living and true God in Jesus Christ, our Savior. This is what should be most important to us. We need to serve Him daily, living for Him as we grow in our holy obedience to His Word through the power of His death and resurrection. But on the Lord's day, we gather together to glorify His grace together, to shout joyfully and to sing His praises. How important is the Lord's day worship to you? How important is it for you to serve the Lord in His church? How important is your seeking of the Lord in your daily life, in your home, and with your family? This is what you were created for. This is what you are redeemed for, that you might every moment glorify the God of grace. And that's what you will be doing in heaven, Christian, singing His praises and glorifying Him. Now, moving on, verses 24 through 28, the one true and living God is the Redeemer of His covenant people by His great servant, by His servant. And this includes how God puts down His enemies, who are the enemies of His truth and of His people. It includes the guarantee of eternal success to His church. This is why we praise Him, because of this great redemption that's described further in verses 24 through 28. What does He say in verse 24? The same God who's the Redeemer of the covenant people is the Creator of the universe. Our Redeemer is the Creator. Jehovah God is our Redeemer and the Lord Jesus Christ His servant. And He is also the same one and true God who created the servant of the Lord in the womb of the Virgin as far as Christ's human nature. He is the same one and true God who created Israel, His eternal spiritual Israel, the church of Jesus Christ, forming each one of us in the womb to be His chosen people and Christ His chosen one. Now, in the immediate context of Isaiah, he is saying that this God is the same one and true God who will form Cyrus the Persian king. Now, I want you to think about this. About 200 years or so after this prophecy, a pagan king is going to arise, and God is naming the pagan king by name in writing He does it more than once in the Old Testament. He names this pagan king by name in writing long before that pagan king's grandparents lived. And he names him by name, this Persian king. And this Persian king is going to rebuild Jerusalem. But at the time this prophecy is being given, Jerusalem's not even been destroyed yet. But it will be. He's prophesying of that as well. This pagan king's going to rebuild Jerusalem. He's going to set free the captive Jews who aren't yet in captivity. But they're going to be. And the whole thing's a prophetic picture of Jesus Christ, God's ultimate servant, who another 500 years or so after Cyrus will come and will free by his own blood those who were captive to sin, and so will build the heavenly, eternal Jerusalem. This is the same and true God. The God who does this, he tells us in verse 24, is the God who has stretched out the heavens like a canvas without help from any other. That is, all the solar systems, the entire universe, and all its vastness and glory, he has created by himself in the beginning. He is the same one and true God who has spread out the earth, he says, as his more immediate canvas from our viewpoint. And again, he's done this by himself without any help from outside of himself. And that's the God who is our Redeemer. Now, what a contrast this true God is to the idols that he has described in the earlier part of the chapter. What a contrast this true God is and to these idols, and what a contrast the people saved by God's grace are to the idolaters. And it's the same God then, verse 25, who nullifies the corrupt wisdom of this fallen world of mankind. Yes, the Creator is our Redeemer, but many refuse to believe that. And we live in a time, this is part of postmodernism as a form of philosophy, that if I choose not to believe it, then for me it's not true. But of course we know that that's not how reality works. I can say as I'm driving down Route 3, well, the law about 65 miles an hour doesn't apply to me. I choose to believe that I can drive 100 miles an hour. And when the policeman pulls me over, it won't matter what I believed. The ticket will be the same as if I believed it or didn't believe it. And that's how the universe really is, and we know it. We all know that that's true, that reality is not just what we choose it to be. And here, the same true and living God says that he frustrates the supposed wisdom of those who reject his word. He frustrates, he says, the signs, that is the lying miracles of the babblers and the diviners, that is the magic workers, the occult workers. And this is not a different subject he's bringing up. These diviners, these babblers were connected with false religion. They were connected with idolatry that he's been talking about. And he will cause their so-called miracles to fail. And he will prove that these signs are what the Apostle Paul later on will call lying wonders. That is, miracles that are not true. With all their vaunted power, he says that Jehovah God and his servant will work against these diviners, these magic workers, and drive them mad, drive them insane. They cannot win, for Jehovah and his servant always wins in the end. He says here, he goes on to say that Jehovah will turn the wise men backward. By the way, that can be translated. If you look at verse 24, who turns the wise men backward, that can be translated, he makes the wise men the back part. Very strong language. That's actually a literal rendering. To mean that God in the end will make fools of all those sinners who profess to be wiser than his word. He makes their knowledge foolishness. That is, he shows it up for being mere foolishness in the end by the working of his grace now and by the consummation of his kingdom in eternity at the day of judgment. This reminds me of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 as he speaks about the wisdom of God showing up the supposed wisdom of those who reject the gospel. And of Romans chapter 1, where he describes these unbelievers in these words, professing to be wise, they became fools. Those who turn away from this true and living God, who refuse to sing his praises and to receive of his redemption, to serve, instead they give themselves over to serve idols, which is really a way of trying to serve and worship themselves, will be shown in the end to be utter fools as they pay the eternal price for their rejection of God's true wisdom in his holy word. For the God of the Bible is the true and the living God. And then finally, verses 26 through 27, the same God. This is the same God who confirms his promise to his covenant people to restore us and to establish us by his grace through his servant, no matter what the obstacles that stand in the way. That's what these verses are emphasizing to us. Doesn't matter what the obstacles are. He will overcome all the obstacles to fulfill all his covenant promises to his people. The God who frustrates the supposedly worldly wisdom of those rejecting his word is the same God who confirms his word to his servant and performs the counsel of his messengers. That is, he causes his promises made to his servant. And first of all, he is thinking of Cyprus, of Cyrus, who is in the end, though, a picture of Christ. He fulfills his promise to Cyrus. It comes to pass. He fulfills his promise in regard to Christ. And it, too, is fulfilled and has been fulfilled in the gospel. The prophecies of redemption and of the victory that God's people have forever through the Lord's servant. Verse 26 goes on to say that this is the same God who promises here in Isaiah that he will have Jerusalem destroyed. That was fulfilled about 150 years after the time this prophecy was given. And then about 50 years later, he prophesies he'll have it rebuilt and re-inhabited by his covenant people. You can read about the fulfillment. You can read about the destruction in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. And you can read about the fulfillment of God restoring the city in the last chapter of 2 Chronicles in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. It all happened exactly as God, the true God, foretold and promised. And in verse 27, we have a verse that pictures God overcoming all the obstacles to fulfill his promise, to get this done. He reminds us that long before the Red Sea did not stop God from getting Israel out of Egypt and into the promised land. Nor did the Jordan River in Joshua's time keep God from bringing his people into the promised land. God's people in both cases passed over these large bodies of water dry shod, miraculously. So no matter what mighty waters stand in the way for God redeeming us and restoring us as his eternal Israel, those obstacles cannot defeat God's gracious promises and his gracious purpose towards us. And by the way, mighty waters sometimes in the Old Testament prophets represents many peoples, the many peoples of this world. So we might be saying no matter what the world does to try to keep this from being accomplished, God will fulfill his wonderful promises to those who are in Christ. Verse 28, for God will raise up Cyrus as king of Persia to defeat Babylon and to command that all the Jews who desire to do so may return to the promised land and rebuild Jerusalem, including rebuilding the temple and its foundation. It hadn't been destroyed yet when this prophecy was given, but it would be. And then it would be fulfilled, this prophecy, as we see in Ezra and Nehemiah. The true and living God, far from being like the mute and lifeless idols, he's able to predict this in writing hundreds of years ahead of time. Again, even naming Cyrus by name. Now, these pagans who named Cyrus, his parents, as far as we know, had no knowledge of Jehovah God, much less knowledge of the book of Isaiah, which was mainly a book that was circulated among God's people only. And yet here, exactly as God had foretold, this all comes to pass exactly as God had said. Again, in this part of Isaiah, Cyrus is God's prophesied of servant to restore Jerusalem and the earthly nation of Israel. And that would take place around 536 B.C. In 457 B.C., the temple would finally be fully rebuilt and the city fully restored, even as Isaiah prophesies here around sometime before 700 B.C. But you know, the earthly kingdom that Cyrus restored lasted only until 70 AD. It was temporary. It was an earthly prototype of the eternal city of God, the heavenly Jerusalem, the redeemed church of Jesus Christ. For it's not Cyrus, but it's the Lord Jesus Christ who is the eternal servant of Jehovah, the true son of David. And so I've tried to outline this for you on your sermon notes in the bulletin. We have Jehovah's servant Cyrus. He probably didn't even know Jehovah in a saving fashion. That didn't matter because Jehovah's in charge of all the kings of all the earth. And Jehovah's servant Cyrus works to bring about an earthly redemption of earthly captives and rebuilds an earthly Jerusalem that lasted about 500 years. But Jehovah's greater servant, Jesus Christ, he brings about an eternal redemption of lost sinners and establishes the heavenly Jerusalem, the church, which lasts forever. Our redemption is fulfilled, for Christ, the servant of Jehovah, has come, has died, and has risen again for our salvation. And so let us heed what we're commanded here. Let us sing his praises forever, and let's begin now to do that. Let us sing zealously and with fervent love for our God as we gather to worship the true and living God in Jesus Christ. Public worship matters, for we are saved to glorify God's grace. And let us not fear men. Let us not fear the opposition that we encounter to this gospel, to this Christ, to his church. For the supposed foolishness of God is wiser than man's greatest wisdom. And the supposed weakness of God is stronger than man's greatest strength. Christ redeeming us by what looks like his defeat, his death on the cross, is God's supposed foolishness that is really God's eternal wisdom. And it is God's supposed weakness that is really God's eternal strength. Our God wins. Our Savior wins. And so we win who are in Christ. For God, this God, alone is the true and living God, the God of grace, the God of glory. Amen.
Thank you for joining us today for our message entitled, Praise Our Almighty Redeemer. As we think about praising our Almighty Redeemer, we should recall the several ways by which we give biblical praise to God in Christ. It is not just in our singing that we give God glory and praise. 1. We praise God by believing the gospel of His Son for our salvation. We are, as John tells us in 1 John 5, affirming that God's testimony regarding His Son is true. 2. We praise God by uniting with the visible church, for in this way we confess Christ before the world and take our stand with the people of God. 3. We praise God as we partake of the Lord's Supper, for we confess His death until He comes again, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11. 4. We praise God as ministers of the gospel by preaching the whole counsel of God, Acts 20, and as members of the church we praise God by hearing the preached word and living in light of that word by faith. See the Epistle to James. 5. We praise God and give thanks to Him for His good gifts, as we give our tithes and offerings on the first day of the week, the day our Savior rose again, and so the day the Church of Jesus Christ meets. See 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 6. We praise God by public worship, worship that is not man-centered but God-centered, and which focuses on the Son of God and His redemptive work on our behalf. 7. We praise God by singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs together as congregations of Jesus Christ. 8. We praise God by living to His glory in the power of the Holy Spirit in accordance with His word by means of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. See Romans chapter 6. When we praise God by singing, 1. It is important that we think about the words and mean them. That is, sing only biblical truth from the heart. 2. It is important that we sing with sorrow over our sin and joy over our free salvation in Christ. Both hymns of lament over sin and of thanksgiving for salvation are glorifying to God. We see this from the Old Testament hymn book inspired by the Holy Spirit, the book of the Psalms. 3. It is important that we do not let our minds wander while singing his praises. And when our minds do wander, we need to redirect them back to the biblical truth we are singing. 4. Our music should be God-glorifying, manifesting our faith in an eternal and holy God. When we praise God by our tithes and offerings, 1. It is important that we not look upon this as some great work of ours, which earns us credits with God, but as a humble and heartfelt way of expressing our thanks to God for all the good gifts he gives. 2. It is important that we do not broadcast our giving to others. When we praise God by public worship in the visible church, while taking the Lord's Supper and listening to God's word proclaimed, 1. It is important that we come to worship, and to the table, and to the sermon, with a prayerful attitude, an attitude of submission to God and his truth in Jesus Christ. 2. It is important that we concentrate on what we are hearing, what we are saying and singing, what we are reading. From the heart we are to approach worship with our minds alert as much as we are able. 3. It is important that we do not come to worship with the attitude, "What can I get out of this?" but instead, "How can I glorify God with this truth?" and "How can I build up my fellow believers as we gather to glorify the Savior together?" Praising our God is beyond us, apart from the power of Christ's redemptive work as applied by the Holy Spirit. We need to be filled or controlled with the Spirit of God and the Word of God if we are to exercise the faith requisite to praising our great God.
Thank you for tuning in this morning for Truth Unchanged and Unchanging. We will continue to make our way through the book of Isaiah each Saturday morning at 9 a.m. here on WDER. We hope you will join us again next Saturday. The First Church of Merrimack is an Orthodox Presbyterian church located in southern New Hampshire. If you would like to learn more about us, you can find us online at fcmnh.org. Once again, that is fcmnh.org. The First Church of Merrimack meets each Lord's Day for public worship at 10:45 a.m. and 6 p.m. If you do not have a home church, we cordially invite you to visit us at First Church. Our meeting house is located at 7 Babuzik Lake Road in Merrimack, New Hampshire. It's at the corner of Daniel Webster Highway and Route 3, directly across from Merrimack Town Hall. And now, quoting from our church's First Covenant of 1771, "To God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be ascribed exalted praises. Amen."